question is often asked, how do we know the Christian God is the God? Isn't Muhammad, doesn't he have a God also, Allah? Isn't there a God that Confucius recommends? How about Shintoism? How about Buddha? How do we know? We know simply by this. Psalms 138, verse 2. God said, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. We have in this book, the Bible, a revelation of the God of heaven. A revelation. And you can go through the book from the beginning to the end, and you'll find no revelation in that book of the gods I've named, because they're not there. And to go further, it isn't accidental that this is the only book revealing God, the God of heaven, that is printed by the ton and distributed worldwide every year. No book has even come near to the distribution of this, which gives the only revelation of God. The Psalm before us, 139, reveals the God of all knowledge, the God who is everywhere present, the God of all power, and the God of holiness. Now, obviously, we'll not be able to say too much about each of these, but as he begins, he said, you remember, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He said, thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou knowest my thoughts. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path. I wouldn't bluff a bit, because I only had 2 years of Hebrew, and it's been a long time ago, and I haven't kept up a reading knowledge of it. But there is an enrichment in this path, in this part where it says, thou compassest my path. There is an alternate translation, thou winnowest my path or my way. And that makes it very rich. It takes a truism and makes of it an instructive metaphor. And it's a picture after the grain was brought in and piled up, they would then hitch the oxen to a sled, or we used to call it a stone boat on the farm. And the oxen would first go around himself and trample on the grain and the straw. Then he would drag this float or this sled around. And then finally, when the straw was removed, all that would be left would be the chaff and the wheat. And then they would take their shovels and they would throw this up in the air, and the winnowing process was the wind that would blow away the chaff, and then they would have the golden grain. I hope this message, I wish I knew some way to get it home to everybody's heart. So many people feel that there is a dead monotony in life, like the oxen must have felt as he milled around and around and around. In fact, it was something like in Oklahoma where they made their own sorghum mill. And they had some rollers in the center that they would push the cane into. And they had a horse out on the end of a long stick. And he would go round and round. And so what the Lord is telling us here, he said, thou winnowest, he said, thy path. In other words, he knows the daily routine of life. He knows our downsittings, our uprisings, and then he puts right after it. Now, you got up yesterday morning and you went to work, or you did your duties and you went to bed, and you're up, downsittings, uprisings, you're going in, you're coming out. And then he says, thank the Lord, thou compassest my path, or thou winnowest my path. In other words, if we're his child and we trust him, he knows that this daily grind of life, he knows that there is a monotony about it all, unless we have a close fellowship with him, realizing that he has said in the 15th chapter of John, some of us as his children will have no fruit. Some will have fruit. Some will have much fruit. And whether it's fruit more fruit, much fruit, or no fruit. He's mindful of us winnowing our way. He knows when the chaff and the wheat is separated. He knows each of us perfectly. He knows what we're doing. He knows why. And he knows our thoughts about it. We say, oh, what's the use of this quit? What's the use of this quit? I'll speak tonight of the terrible rate of suicide among children and teenagers who have said, oh, let's quit. There's nothing to it. The glamour and the glare of life is gone. But it isn't when his presence is realized, when he knows the beginning from the end. He is the one who looks upon us. Thy God seeth thee. Thy God seeth thee. And he means that we're here for a purpose. He means that he is waiting for us when we come to the harvest, that we will see the chaff and the wheat separated, and each in his own sphere, each doing what the Lord would have him do. And we find later in the next passage that he made us. In this matter of knowledge, there is another one that comes from mythology about Momus, M-O-M-U-S. And Momus criticized Vulcan, who not only god of fire, but supreme in many ways as creative. And Momus was very critical of the creation of man. When the clay was made, that we should have had a window put in us so that people could know our thoughts. That I'm sure if we was made that way, the most of us would have the blind pulled the most of the time. I'm sure. But this was Momus' idea. Well, may I say, the blind is never pulled to the Lord. He knows our inner thoughts. He knows our purposes, our ambitions. He knows our deceptions. And it hasn't changed. Satan takes advantage of us all. You remember, has God said? He knows the questioning you have of the Word of God. Do you believe that my God shall provide all your needs? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Do you believe it? Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Well, he can look through that little window and knows the end from the beginning. And the next portion is just as interesting because it has to do not only with his knowledge, but about his presence. I never read this passage, but I think of a man who was afflicted with alcoholism in my previous pastorate. It says here that he's, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? This man had a terrible habit of drink, and occasionally his wife would get the pastor and go and look for him. She knew his favorite bars, and she found him on one occasion in this bar, up to the bar there, drinking with his buddies, and one of his buddies spoke to him and said, "Say," he said, "your wife just come in the door." So he just crouched down in a corner and told his buddy to cover him up with a coat so that he wouldn't be seen. Of course, she saw him. She knew he was there, like children play sometimes. And she called to him, and he came out. Now, something more important than his wife seeing him, and he was a professing Christian, the most important thing was, "Thy God seeth thee." In other words, he wasn't ignorant of his ways. God knew all about it. And like children, we sometimes try, I think, to fool God himself, that what we are, who we are, what we want, what our desires are, our ambitions, all of these things are open and bare before him. He said, "Though I make my bed in hell, thou art there." You know the rich man and Lazarus story? Abraham, you remember, said, "Son, remember." That's all he had to say to the rich man. And somehow, like a palimpsest copy of a manuscript that they put through some chemical solution and bring back the original writing, "Son, remember." There's a theory in psychology that that's all God would have to say in eternity, to bring before you a kind of a canvas picture of your whole life. It would all come back. You know, now and then, something will strike you and you will recall a thought of a name, a person, or an activity that hadn't occurred to you for 10, 20, or 30 years. But the proper association brings it back. And when God said, "Son, remember how thou in thy lifetime receivedest all thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil, behold now, he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Though I make my bed in hell, thou art there." Yea, his presence we cannot escape. We have so many, like I quoted in Sunday school this morning from Ezekiel, back in those sinful days when God's children played the same game of sin that's being played today. "Hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, saying, 'The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth.'" And men live just like they thought that was true. One time, about 63, Pompey was making a conquest of Palestine, added that to the Roman Empire. And when he came to the temple, in Jerusalem, he was very brash. And the Jews had a sacred place in the inner sanctum of the temple that nobody penetrated except the high priest. And he came, he brushed aside the curtains and ignored anything that was said to him. And he just barged right in. And he barged right out. "Why," he said, "there's nothing there. It's only darkness. It's a vacant room." And you know, this is exactly the idea that some of those who are educated so much beyond their intelligence are saying today, that God's presence is only a vacant room, that we make our own God. We create God after our own image in this day of humanism. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. God said he's there. He said, "If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. Though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning," he speaks of that, and then he speaks of the sea, he's present. Then I want to pass down to another one. He said, "Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." What he's saying here is that every one of us are a child of destiny. It's hard for people to realize that. You know, there's no, God didn't make any nobodies. You think you're a nobody? God didn't make any nobodies. None at all. You're a creature from his hand. You have every possibility, and you have every challenge that any other person ever had. You're not a nobody. No, according to this, you're a person of destiny. "Thou hast possessed my reins." Well, we might say, like, it made me think when I read this always, I think of the opening verses of Jeremiah, how God knew him when he was still in the womb. God had called him. God destined him. He was a man of destiny. And oh, what a rugged life he had. And yet, God planned it all. My Savior planned it all. And he says this, that in his power, not only in his knowledge, in his presence, but in his power, he is all-powerful. I wish that we could think more like Abraham Lincoln did. Abraham Lincoln, in that great struggle before he got to the Emancipation of Proclamation, before he got to that, you know, he was concerned over one thing. And there's nothing that'll give you greater peace than this. Are you in a struggle? Do you have a struggle? Do you have a struggle at home, at work, with your own temptations? Wherever, with people? Well, I've often thought of Abraham Lincoln. He said, "I'm not so much concerned," he said, "that God is on my side. I'm not so much concerned about that." So many people, you know, say, "Oh, everyone's praying, God, get on my side in this struggle." Lincoln didn't pray that way. Lincoln was always concerned that he was on God's side. And when you're on God's side, you can't fail. You'll fulfill his purposes. You'll fulfill the destiny for which he made you. You don't need to worry about results. My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And Lincoln was only concerned that he was on God's side. Step two, how do we know we're on God's side? You read the book. You read the book is how you know. Let him talk to you out of the book. You find out what his side is. His side's always going to be on the side of the commandments. You'll find that. His side's always going to be on the same side with the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. There's no difference there. You can't escape from it. And when you've read the book, and then you turn after God has spoken to you out of the book, you talk to him. And then he will make it plain to you when you're on his side. Step three, how do you know you're on his side? It's one thing to be on God's side, but one, how are you going to find out? And then let him talk to you, then you talk to him. Then the third step, he answers with a peace of God that passes all understanding, that shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then it's fixed. Then you'll be able to stand and know that the only way you can fall is for God and his cause to fall and fail. And he never fails. We come now and we're facing revival time. And it's fortunate that we find in the fourth part of this verse, or this chapter, 139 of Psalms, we find the God of holiness. We many times don't say enough about that. We find in this chapter these words, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly." And that's true today. "And thine enemies take thy name in vain," and that's true. You can't escape the blasphemers in our day. When you work or at play, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" In other words, you can't be a loyal subject and be friends with a traitor. Huh? I don't have any friends that are against Christ, against the Bible. We have too many people like that, too many. He said, "I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, how do we know? How do we know? We know by the sixth chapter of the book of Proverbs. And we can find exactly there, God said he hates sin, he hates evil. What is it? Well, he said six things the Lord hates, yea, seven. One is a proud look. That's with the eyes. A proud look. How many people have suffered under a proud look? I have seen women leave social scenes whose heart had been pierced through with just a proud look. Women are more sensitive than men. Just a proud look. But that isn't all. He goes further. He said, "A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood." A lying tongue. I recall, used to be at Pillsbury College in the discipline committee, they allowed secret testimonies. I took a sledgehammer and I broke that thing in 1,000 pieces. I said, we're not going to have any secret testimonies against anybody. I said, if anybody's got anything to say against a student, he's got to come in here and make his speech in the presence of the one he's accusing. My, that cured a lot of stuff. That just cured a lot of lying students. One instance, the liar came in and said, well, this started to cry and admitted, yes, I lied. Well, the lying tongue, God knows all about it. He knows about the proud look. Hands that shed innocent blood. Oh, you say, I never did that. Oh, didn't you? How many times have you been guilty of character assassination? Character assassination. It's in there. Notice. And he says, A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Look around. Do you see anybody in this auditorium that you've heard sow discord among the brethren? Look around, see if you can. See if there's anybody you see here that sowed discord among the brethren. Okay, you've seen them. All right, now I ask you the question. Did you rebuke them? No? Well, then you partook of their evil deed. You partook of their evil deed if you were silent. When somebody sows discord among the brethren. In the past, we had a great deal of that. But the Lord took care of it. But we're not going to allow it. If you hear anybody sowing discord among the brethren, then rebuke them. And don't be afraid. Because the Lord said he hates those people. He hates them. Now the Word of God says, if you have aught against your brother, go to him between him and thee. And if the discord sower is too low down, too cowardly to follow the Bible, then he should be dealt with. Now be sure you don't partake of his evil deed. And let it arm you. We're looking forward to revival. And you have to preach on sin if you're going to get a revival. As I've said so many times, and I was on this conference recently, I was over in, the Northland Baptist Bible College, and they had an open forum. And one of my former students was there. And there were some questions asked about revival. And this student said, "What were the points," he said, "that you made in evangelism? What were those points that you made about the last great revival that was in Wales, about the turn of the century?" I was glad that the student remembered them. They are still a key to any revival. And the first point was in the lives of Christians, the absolute renunciation of all known sin in your lives. Now we have an evangelist coming. Do you want a revival bad enough to renounce all known sin in your lives? Now you wouldn't be sinless then. No. You wouldn't be sinless. But he's going to hold you accountable for all known sin in your life. Now that's a first step. Absolute renunciation of all known sin. And they did that in Wales. Then the second was complete surrender to the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit can't have anything to do with the spirit of the devil and these six things that God hates. Yea, seven. He that soweth discord among the brethren. And if you didn't let us know, we have ways to take care of these things. We don't tolerate them at all. And so if you want to partake of their evil deed, you just absorb it and say nothing about it and let them be covered up. And it hurts the fellowship. You know, leadership, it has to be honored to have fellowship. And the only way that leadership can be honored is by fellowship, which produces fellowship. Now notice, he said, one, renunciation of all known sin in the lives of Christians. Two, was absolute surrender of the individual to the Holy Spirit. Well, if you've followed any of these seven things God hates, you're not going to get any power of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's for sure. The third was concern for others. For example, Roger mentioned these handbills. And they'll be mailed to our prospective list. We have a list that want us to let them know when we have a revival. There aren't many churches in town where people expect people to be saved every service. We do here. And the Lord seldom ever disappoints us by his grace. And I can say that because it happens when I'm not here and someone else is here preaching the same gospel I preach. So I'm not afraid to say these things. I'm not taking any personal credit for it. If you had a concern for others, how many unsaved people do you know it'd be easy to pass that little handbill to? How many will you take? If you want to know how much concern you have for others, I ask you, how many do you plan on taking? How many do you think you'll give out? That measures your concern, just how much concern you have for lost souls. Now the last, very simple, and when man tells you how revival, he begins with the last one in the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan was renunciation of all known sin in the lives of Christians, absolute surrender to the Holy Spirit so he can lead and guide, 3, concern for others, and then ceaseless prayer. There's nothing to pray about unless you follow the first 3. May I tell you that? I've heard people say revivals come by all night prayer meetings and this, that, and the other. If you don't follow the other 3, your prayers are going to get stuck in the plaster, and they don't amount to the snap of your finger. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We're glad for a God of all knowledge, one of all presence, one of all power, yea, and a God of holiness who hates sin and envy in every form. Grant our Father, the Spirit of God, may be pleased to take the word of God in this hour, and that he may convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. For his sake, we pray. Amen.